This evening we turn to the book of the Psalms, and I would like to read two psalms to you this evening. Firstly, Psalm 56. The 56th psalm. There is a title given to this psalm in our Bibles. It is part of the inspired Word of God. To the chief musician upon Jonath Elem Rekokim, Miktam of David, when the Philistines took him in Gath. Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He, fighting, daily oppresseth me. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me, O thou Most High. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. In God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. Every day they wrest my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather themselves together, they hide themselves, they mark my steps when they wait for my soul. Shall they escape by iniquity? In thine anger cast down the people, O God. Thou tellest my wanderings. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? When I cry unto thee, then shall mine enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me. In God will I praise his word. In the Lord will I praise his word. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. Thy vows are upon me, O God. I will render praises unto thee. For thou hast delivered my soul from death. Will not thou deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? Another psalm for our consideration is number 102, the 102nd psalm, which also has its own inspired title or summary, A Prayer of the Afflicted, when he is overwhelmed and poureth out his complaint before the Lord. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come unto thee. Hide not thy face from me in the day when I am in trouble. Incline thine ear unto me. In the day when I call, answer me speedily. For my days are consumed like smoke, and my bones are burned as an hearth. My heart is smitten and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread. By reason of the voice of my groaning, my bones cleave to my skin. I am like a pelican of the wilderness. I am like an owl of the desert. I watch and am as a sparrow alone upon the housetop. Mine enemies reproach me all the day, and they that are mad against me are sworn against me. For I have eaten ashes like bread, and mingled my drink with weeping, because of thine indignation and thy wrath. For thou hast lifted me up and cast me down. My days are like a shadow that declineth, and I am withered like grass. But thou, O Lord, shalt endure for ever, and thy remembrance unto all generations. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favour her, yea, the set time is come. For thy servants take pleasure in her stones, and favour the dust thereof. So the heathen shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth thy glory. When the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory, He will regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer. This shall be written for the generation to come, and the people which shall be created shall praise the Lord. For he hath looked down from the height of his sanctuary. From heaven did the Lord behold the earth, to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to loose those that are appointed to death, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem, when the people are gathered together, and the kingdoms to serve the Lord. He weakened my strength in the way. He shortened my days. I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. Thy years are throughout all generations. Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. The children of thy servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established before thee. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Our subject on a Lord's Day evening, during the period of time that these restrictions are imposed upon us, is the tribulations of the saints. If we have cause to complain or to murmur about our own present condition and the difficulties which we face and the suspension of ordinary and public worship, then we would do well to consider the record of Holy Scripture, when we find that privations and limitations and restrictions were very much the consistent experience of the people of God throughout the recorded history of the Word of God. And indeed, that pattern of events has continued throughout much of church history thereafter. The more recent half century of existence in the Western world being very much the exception. Last time we spent a while considering the Hebrews in the wilderness and something of the experiences which they had there. As for 40 years they wandered about in the Sinai Peninsula until such time as God directed them once again to Canaan, which on their first arrival they had refused to enter into. And we considered that these times through which they passed and those 4 decades in which they could be described as being shut in the wilderness came about indeed through the judgmental purposes of God and were imposed upon them because of their unbelief and because of their initial sinfulness. Nevertheless, we observed how God kept them through that period and achieved great things in that 40-year stretch. We noted that there are worse things than a wilderness. God might have destroyed them altogether, but no, he caused them to pass through this time of trial and adversity. We saw that the wilderness period was no accident, but that God designed it and intended it for a very particular purpose, because it proved to be a place of preparation and a place of provision and a place of penitence and a place of preparation. And we saw that there is always a God-ordained route out of a wilderness, and it proved to be so in the case of the Hebrews, who in the due process of time and according to the sovereign purposes of God were ultimately told to turn again northward and to begin that last leg of the journey which would bring them to Canaan, which had formerly been promised. But even to those who were not amongst that number, who were brought out of the wilderness and into Canaan, and we thought of Aaron and Moses and no doubt others in this connection, there had been a route out of the wilderness to something far better and far greater, even the eternal Canaan, and that better country, and that city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And thus we saw that God, in his good pleasure and will, is pleased to bring his people out of times of adversity and into times where they may be prospered and increased and accomplish their purpose. But even though our days should end in a scene of restriction and adversity and difficulty, we have still been brought out, my friends, and have been spared the ongoing rigours of this present life and taken instead to glory. Well, in looking for further examples of God's people in times of restriction and privation and trial, the ongoing account of Holy Scripture furnishes so many possible examples, and perhaps many have suggested themselves to you in contemplation, in meditation, in the life of Joshua, and likewise through that 400 or 450 or so years of the Judges, which are described. And there we observe a repeated cycle of events where God sent judgments upon the land, upon those who were, remember, his people primarily, and sent against them various enemy armies and oppressors at different times, and eventually reproved and rebuked by his judgments. They cry unto the Lord, and we see how he successively delivered them by different judges at different times, but how, alas, they very swiftly forgot the Lord's judgments, and how no sooner were they granted a degree of relief than they immediately resumed their former sins and their former way of life and went back to how they had been before. And now, as you probably know, my friends, both I and my predecessor, Mr. Molland, spent a portion of our ministry in the book of Judges, and those sermons are available and are recorded. And so I have chosen not to go into the book of Judges again in this short study that we're presently making, only to perhaps stop and make this very same point, that it is a tragedy if we forget the Lord's judgments, and that there is great peril, there is great danger, if we foolishly neglect and fail to keep in mind the way God has dealt with us in a past time. Now, we pray to the Lord, and we do indeed trust that the current crisis will run its course and will come to an end, and that perhaps there will be some degree of normality resumed. But let me exhort you in these terms, my friends. Do not go back to how you were before. Do not go back to how you were before. Now, I don't know each one of you individually. I don't know everybody who listens to this service this evening. But let me assure you of this, my friends, that God in his sovereignty has brought you through this period of time for a reason. And he has a purpose in it. And it is undoubtedly a purpose of admonition, and perhaps of reproof, and most certainly of sanctification. And it is absolutely essential that having come through such a season as this, and having passed through such unprecedented times, that we must be affected by them, and we must be changed by them. And in the goodness of God, let it be that we are changed for the better, and that we are the more sanctified, and the more solemnized, and perhaps taught to relinquish our grip upon the things of this world somewhat, and rather to lay hold of the things which are above. But whatever you do, don't go back to being the person you were before. Don't go back to being the Christian that you were before. Be something better. Be something more. Be something all the more conformed to the image of God's dear Son. Or else this whole experience will have been wasted upon us, and only stand to prove our folly and our forgetfulness. So we pass over the period of time of the Judges, which you might know after the Old Testament book of Genesis is the longest chronological period of time in the whole of the Bible, 450 years, as we have mentioned. And of course, it drew to its close in the days of he who was the last judge amongst the Israelites, namely Samuel. And as you know, in the days of Samuel, God permitted the people to make themselves a king, which was contrary to his divine mandate. Nevertheless, he granted them their desire that it might be a reproof and a rebuke to them. Such were the days of Saul, the first monarch of Israel, and a man very much chosen by men and selected for his stature and for his human accomplishments. And alas, very human indeed he was, and is seen to be, for all his advantages and for all his promotion and for all his status as the first monarch over Israel, we must conclude was an unbelieving man who did not truly comprehend the God whom he was called to serve in that capacity. And his life stands as a salutary lesson for us. But of course, he was to be succeeded by another, namely David. And it is to the life and experience of David that I would like to direct your attention this evening with the Lord's help. Now, in considering the life of David, we have, of course, not only the historical record given us principally in the first and second books of Samuel, but also the Psalms, a greater proportion of which we know to have been written by the inspired hand of David, and which provide a remarkable commentary upon his life and give us an insight into his innermost thoughts and feelings and experiences as he passed through his very checkered life history. And the problem I found in considering the life of David is that there are almost too many episodes that we could select for our instruction and by way of an example or of a parallel to the present time, because David's life was one of continual ups and downs. Now, of course, an exact chronology is not given us. We do not have an accurate timeline, but I would dare to say that there were almost more times of adversity than there were of blessing, that David spent a greater proportion of his earthly life in the valley than he did upon the mountaintop, and knew more of difficulty and trial than he did of prosperity and joy. And so this evening, what I would like to do in the time available to us is to try and give something of a short biography of David. And if you will permit me to spend some time looking at the history of David and the ups and downs which he faced, and then to just take those two Psalms which we began by reading, one of which is assigned to a particular experience in David's life, and another which more generally could apply to so much of it, and to see how it was that a man like David, who, don't misunderstand, my friends, he was a man of like passions as we are. He was just as human as you or I. He was not an extraordinary man. He was not endued with any supernatural powers from birth. He was as human as we are. But how was he able to cope and contend with the difficulties through which he passed? Well, those two Psalms, amongst many others, it might be added, give us something of an insight. But let us consider something of his history first. And it really commences, the first mention of him comes in the first book of Samuel, chapter 16. And the circumstances were these, that the Lord said unto Samuel, who was still alive and serving the Lord at this time, "How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons." The individual to whom Samuel was being sent was, of course, none other than David. And what can we say of David at this point in his life? Amongst other things, we can say that he was still very young in years. He will be described in a few chapters' time as a stripling, and as one who, it seems, was too young either to be conscripted to the Israelite army, certainly too young to be considered for marriage. He was evidently still little more than a child of very tender years in that respect. And yet at the same time, it is true to say that he was a valiant individual. He had a courageous nature and disposition. We are told that he was prudent in matters, that he behaved himself wisely, that he was also a comely person, and that perhaps most importantly and significantly of all, the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. From this very early point in his life, while still reckoned a stripling, a very young child, he had a knowledge of the Lord, and he had a faith in God, and that was very evident in him from the very earliest time. However, for all these personal virtues and for all these spiritual graces, his early life was one of great obscurity. And this in itself must have been something of a challenge for David, we cannot doubt, because he was one of a family of at least 8 sons and possibly other daughters who are not named. And he was the youngest. And as such, one can only imagine what it must have been to have at least 7 older brothers. And it appears that David was landed with the most menial of tasks, and that he was instructed to keep his father's sheep. And quite apart from being a noble profession or some great herd of prize animals that were the talk of the town, it was something very different than that. And indeed, one of his older brothers describes it, admittedly in something of a rage, in the following chapter, verse 28, as a few sheep in the wilderness. And this is what David's task and employment was. That is the situation in which the narrative of Scripture finds him. And on that occasion, described in 1 Samuel 16, the prophet comes to Bethlehem, and having considered all the sons of Jesse one by one, is about to give up his search as a failure, when an admission is made that there is still one other son, almost so obscure that he is hardly forgotten or reckoned in these family gatherings. But nevertheless, Samuel insists that he be fetched, and they have to wait for him to come because he was evidently at some considerable distance from the family home. And then we are told in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 12, "And the Lord said, Arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward." here was a most remarkable thing, an almost inexplicable thing it must have been to David and equally to his family members, for there was a king in Israel, that was Saul, and he had a very clear line of succession. He had a firstborn son, Jonathan, who most evidently would become king after him. There was no vacancy for king of Israel. And yet here was Samuel coming and anointing this obscure eighth son of Jesse, namely David. And everyone knew what anointing oil was about, and everybody knew that what Samuel the prophet did was an act of great significance and of importance. And here is David being anointed as the next king of Israel. Well, can you imagine? Can you imagine? To be told that he is chosen by God to be the next monarch over the land. And he is perhaps scarcely a teenager at this point. And Samuel the prophet has come in person and has anointed him with oil as the next king of Israel. Now surely David must have thought that this was it, that his moment had come, that his days of looking after a few sheep in the wilderness were at an end, of having to defend himself against lions and bears that would come upon exposed and vulnerable a flock in such difficult terrain, that all that was over, and that the time had come for him, and before very long he would be enjoying all the pomp and ceremony and regalia and social promotion attendant upon kingship and the highest rank in the land. But then let us see what happened to David in very rapid succession. Sometime after this, he has an opportunity to go from that place of obscurity to the royal palace. He is appointed as a minstrel and an armour bearer to Saul. And this happens towards the end of chapter 16. And no doubt in David's mind, this was going to be it. He had been anointed by Samuel, and relatively soon thereafter, he was called to be Saul's personal musician because of the mental trouble with which Saul was vexed at this time in his life, indeed we might say through much of his life, and also to be Saul's armour bearer. And no doubt David thought that this was the way to the throne. This was the route to the kingdom. And yet, nothing came of it. Nothing came of it. And it is interesting to note that sometime after this, in chapter 17, verse 15, David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. He was back in the wilderness. Once again, he was back in the desert. And then, of course, another opportunity presents itself. Still relatively young in years and still appointed to menial tasks, he is taking supplies to his brethren and to their commanding officers who are old enough to fight in the wars of Israel against the Philistines, and it is in so doing that he encounters Goliath, the great champion of Gath, who was challenging the whole armies of Israel to single combat, and there were none that could stand before him. He was a man of giant stature and had no doubt dispatched many of Israel's finest warriors and fighters, and was holding an entire army at bay and defying Israel, and particularly defying Israel's God. And of course at this time David comes, and we know how the story unfolds. His indignation stirred up by the blasphemous insults of this Philistine giant, David takes his regular shepherd's tools, a slingshot that he would have used against lions and bears, and uses it instead against Goliath, and slays and kills him. And this is a tremendous moment. It is a great victory. And he is summoned again into the presence of Saul, who, it is interesting to note, almost seems not to recognize him, and has to make inquiries as to who this individual was. It almost seems that the former time David had spent in the royal court had been almost forgotten. Saul had scarcely taken notice of him, as he perhaps would hardly have regarded the other courtiers or servants in the royal household. When Saul saw David, chapter 17, verse 55, go forth against the Philistine, he said unto Abner, the captain of the host, Abner, whose son is this youth? And Abner said, as thy soul liveth, O king, I cannot tell. And the king said, inquire thou whose son the stripling is. So David slays Goliath. He then gets caught up in the ensuing battle that takes place, and a great victory against the Philistines, and is hailed as a national hero and brought into the presence of Saul to claim such prizes and rewards that Saul had offered to any that would slay Goliath and turn the Philistines, and is being celebrated by the people at large. But we can imagine how that David, perhaps with a great sense of relief, thought, well, being a minstrel to the king brought no good from it, but now here is something even better. Here is the route to the kingdom. Here is my time to shine and to be promoted to great favour and recognition, and to take ultimately the throne. But no sooner is David brought back into the presence of Saul than we read that Saul was very wroth, verse 8 of chapter 18. And the applause and approbation of the people displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. And what can he have more but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day forward. And then, you see, everything begins to come unstuck very quickly indeed. For whilst David is greatly in favour with the people, everyone from Saul's son Jonathan and downward, he is not in favour with Saul. And though he is brought back into the royal household and given back his job as a minstrel once again, Saul's anger against him reaches a breaking point. He throws a javelin at him as though he would kill him, and refuses to give his eldest daughter Merab in marriage to David, and instead devises all kinds of schemes against David. And this situation waxes worse and worse. Chapter 18 ends like this, and Saul was yet the more afraid of David, and Saul became David's enemy continually. And this for no reason on David's part. David, we are told time and again, behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was much set by. But it made no difference. Saul spake to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. Well, this was hardly what David had hoped for. What had that anointing oil meant? What had the promises, what had the prophecies of Samuel meant? He had been a minstrel, and it had brought about nothing. He had slain Goliath, and instead of bringing about royal favour and a route to the throne, it had instead turned him from a nobody into a wanted man, into public enemy number one in the eyes of Saul. And indeed, that javelin would come out again, and Saul would have make his anger against David known again. And so he is hounded from place to place, and Jonathan has to find him by surreptitious means to inform him that there is no hope of his social rehabilitation, that the wrath of Saul has reached incredible levels, and that there really is no place for David to stay in all Israel that will be safe for him. And thus there begins this period in David's life where he goes from place to place, and you can trace it at your leisure through the first book of Samuel, how he goes firstly to the Philistines, to Israel's arch enemies. Perhaps in desperation, he thinks, well, I can't go anywhere that belongs to Israel. Saul will have his messengers there. He will find me and kill me there. So I might as well go to our enemies. But of course, that was no good either, because David's reputation preceded him into Philistia, into Gath. And there he was as much hated as he had been back home in Israel by Saul and his allies. And David has a very narrow escape from the Philistines. He only manages to get out by pretending to be a madman and to make Achish believe that the rumours concerning him were all falsehood in order that he might not be taken either as a prisoner or slain. And so he narrowly escapes on that occasion. And then we can follow him to the cave Adullam. We can follow him then into the territory of Moab and back from there into the forests of Hareth, and so it goes on. David in a continual state of distress as a wanted man fleeing from place to place. We read still further in 1 Samuel 23 and verse 14 how that David abode in the wilderness in strongholds and remained in a mountain in the wilderness of Ziph, and Saul sought him every day. But God delivered him not into his hand. And David saw that Saul was come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph, in a wood. And nearly everywhere that David went, he enjoyed a brief respite from the murderous intents of Saul until he was betrayed, or somebody gave away his hiding place, and Saul would send most of his army out against him, and he would be obliged to flee on again. And so he does, to the wilderness of Moan, to the strongholds of En-Gedi, to the hill of Hachelah. And so close does Saul come to capturing him on at least two occasions, that on one, as you know, David was able to cut the hem off of Saul's garment. They were so close to one another in the darkness of a cave. And at another time, Saul and his army were encamped so nearby that in the night time, David was able to send and to take a cruse of water and that well-known javelin from the side of Saul. So near were they to encountering one another and David to being captured. And still his troubles continue. There was still nowhere safe for him in Israel, and still he is obliged to seek refuge elsewhere. He goes back to the Philistines, and this time has a slightly better reception and is installed at a place called Ziklag, where in order to survive, he pretends to be an ally to the Philistines. And it is a very dangerous period of time of double dealing on the part of David, seeking to destroy certain persons and towns that belonged to Philistia or were under their protection, whilst not allowing his activities to come to the notice of the king, and staying in favour with the king as much as he was able. But of course this only worked until one day the Philistines were going to march against Israel again. And David was expected to go with the Philistines in their battle against Israel. Now doubtless this threw David into a dreadful dilemma. Was this the way to the kingdom? To attain to the throne of Israel at the head of a Philistine army? Well, God spared him that quandary and caused him to be sent back home, but not without further dangers. And of course, while David was absent from the scene of battle, the Philistines pressed home their attack into Israel and to Mount Gilboa and killed Saul and killed Jonathan and routed the armies of Israel and put them to flight. And now David is back in Israel, but it is a defeated Israel and the Philistines are in the ascendancy. But here now in Israel, under enemy occupation and in the absence of Saul, He is appointed some kind of a king. He is made a king in Hebron by some who favoured him and who supported him. But still his troubles are not at an end, because now we are told that the remnants of the house of Saul are vying for power, and another son of Saul, Ish-Bosheth, has the support of Saul's former army, and Abner, the former captain of the host, and he is mounting a claim for the throne, which only ultimately comes to an end because of dissension in the ranks, arguments between Ish-Bosheth and Abner, which ultimately resulted in Abner taking David's side until he was slain, and then Ish-Bosheth being assassinated. And so eventually, with all this espionage and betrayal and treachery going on and bloodshed on every hand, David finally comes to the throne of Israel and Judah. And all this has happened to him, and so much more which time has failed us to speak of. And he is only 37 years old. This has all happened to him before he was 40. What a checkered course. Now he enjoys early victories against the Philistines and begins to be establishing his reign. And we might have thought, well, is not this the end of the tale? David has become king in Israel now. He is the king. Surely he can relax. It has all come to pass as he desired. The anointing of Samuel all those years before has proved its value and its truth, and now he is king over all Israel. Oh, my friends, this was only the start of David's problems. Only the start. He thinks he ought to bring the ark to Jerusalem. And that attempt was first attended by a tragedy and delay ere it could be done. And then, of course, he thinks he'd better secure his line of succession. And alas, falls into first the sins of polygamy, to which he adds the sins of adultery, and produces indeed a great host of sons and daughters and offspring, and thinks perhaps that this will be to the securing of his dynasty and to his family's place upon the throne. Oh, instead of which, my friends, what do we find? The death of the son whom he perhaps most hoped would succeed him in the throne. We find then also more death in the family. We find incest and fratricide going on. And then this, followed by a coup and a revolution. And his own son, Absalom, murderer of his older brother, Amnon, then taking advantage against the king and turning all the people against David, so that David is usurped from the throne. And he really was. There, just when he thought he might have secured his grip on power and his reign, he is fleeing for his life from his own son, fleeing over the Jordan. All the way to Mahanaim he goes, before eventually, in the goodness of God and with the assistance of a faithful few in Israel, the tide is turned, though the death of Absalom is involved, and David may come back again, back to Jerusalem. Well, was that the end? Was it a happily ever after from this point? No, it was not. Almost as immediately as the threat from Absalom dissipated, Sheba, the son of Bichri, is mounting another coup and another revolution, which is put ultimately down. And then there comes a famine. And then come the Philistines again. And by this stage, David is so weakened by all his trials and his continual warfare that he is no longer able to go out to war as he used to in times past by himself. And then there is a plague in the land towards the twilight of his reign. And then he is on his deathbed. And even upon his deathbed, my friends, these machinations are still going on. With attacks and counterattacks, and usurpations and insurrections, and a succession crisis is raging around his ears, even as he breathes his last in this life. And that was the nature of David's 70 years' existence. That was the course of it, my friends. Not the glory and the prosperity and the plenty which later generations would imagine that he had, but a continual succession of trials and adversities and difficulties and needs from the moment he appears upon the scene until the time when God calls him home out of it. What a life! What a life! It was almost non-stop from beginning to end. So many times of difficulty and trial, of being confined, restricted, shut in by circumstances, in obscurity, exiled from the throne, oppressed by foes round about. And we might well ask, how? How could one man, even David, even in his position, how could he contend with all these things? How did that faith which he had in God in his early days persist and remain with him right to the end? How was he able to cope and to handle so many difficulties and disappointments and trials in the course of one 70-year lifetime? Because if perhaps we knew how David did it, we could take some lessons for ourselves. If we knew what David's secret was, then perhaps we could adopt it for ourselves. Well, we don't have to ponder, my friends. We don't have to wonder. We don't have to worry whom we shall ask, because we have it here in the Psalms. And here in so many of the Psalms, and again, I encourage you at your leisure to read the inspired titles to those Psalms which have them, and see how many of them belong to those times of adversity, when he appeared before Abimelech in Gath, when he was in the cave, when he was threatened by Saul and Doeg the Edomite, and so on the list goes, when he fled from Absalom, after the damning prophecy from Nathan, and so on, we might go through the Psalms. But let me just turn you briefly to those which we considered at the start. Firstly to Psalm 56, and then to Psalm 102. And this Psalm 56 belongs to that time when David had such a narrow escape from the Philistines, when they took him on the first occasion. And here in this psalm are so many glorious expressions that we could adopt as our own motto, not least this in verse 3 of Psalm 56. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. In God I will praise his word. In God have I put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. He repeats it. It is a refrain. Verses 10 and 11. In God will I praise his word. In the Lord will I praise his word. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid. What man can do unto me? Well, what a glorious sentiment this is. What a wonderful expression this is, my friends. A double instruction to us. To trust in God and not to be afraid. Not to be afraid of what man might do. Now, admittedly, David's enemies and threats and foes were mostly men who were raised up in opposition to him. Armed men, military men, men seeking his life. But equally, this psalm says that we should not be afraid of what the flesh can do. And that is a rather more general statement there in verse 4. What can the flesh do? Well, my friends, the flesh can contract illnesses. The flesh can decay and decline. The flesh is prone to all the ravages of time and this present sinful earth. This fleshly vehicle of our souls, to which we are confined in this present mortal life, is not going to last us forever. And that may bring us fear. And that may bring us anxiety. Well, says David, I will trust in God. I will trust God's word, and I will not fear these things. Well, wonderful sentiments they are indeed. But we might say, could we go still further and ask, well, how, David, did you come to this point? And how were you able to speak in such bold and confident terms with all the trials and adversities that you faced in your own life? Well, there is still more information given us in this Psalm 56. And there are two expressions which, let me suggest to you, take us down another level to the foundation of David's trust and to the foundation of David's fearlessness. And here they are. Firstly, in verse 9, this I know, God is for me. This I know, God is for me. In all those things which David experienced, both in the 30 years up to being recognized in Hebron, and then in the 40 years of his reign, first in Hebron, then in Jerusalem, with so many threats to it, and times when it was imperiled, and times when it was undermined by rebellion and coup and exile. Let me suggest to you, David never forgot that day in Bethlehem when Samuel had anointed him king in the presence of his brethren. Samuel, the Lord's servant, Samuel, the prophet of God, came and said that David would be king, that David was God's choice to be king. Now, the memory of that, the knowledge of that, must have been a tremendous asset to David in everything that came afterwards, because he genuinely believed that Samuel had not spoken in vain, that he was not misguided or over-optimistic or overstating the facts, but that Samuel had come as a messenger of the sovereign God to say that David would be king. And indeed, those covenants, those promises were to be reiterated by the mouth of other of God's servants, by the prophet Nathan, not least, in later years. So, whatever opposition David faced, whatever perils he was in, whatever trials he encountered, however many enemies stood opposed to him upon the battlefield, God had said he would be king. That he was God's choice. And whatever Saul or Jonathan or Absalom or Ishbosheth or Adonijah or anyone else thought to the contrary, God had said that David was to be the king. Whatever man might say or do, whatever adversity might be encountered, David knew God was for him. Well, we might say, all well and good for David. David was to be king in an earthly place over an earthly nation. He had had physical anointing oil poured upon him by an actual prophet of God. Surely we do not have anything of that significance for ourselves. Oh, Christian friend, you have something far much more. Something far superior to any olive oil tipped upon your head by even a prophet of God. We are told in John's first epistle, an unction of the Holy One. We have the anointing, not of oil, but of the Holy Spirit of God. That is what we have, my friends. We are called Christians, not simply because we are Christ's people, but because in the true definition and interpretation of that word, we are an anointed people. And you and I, fellow Christian, can say this confidently, without presumption, without temerity, without overstepping the mark, You and I, who are truly saved, can say this: we are God's choice. We are only Christians because God chose us from a past eternity. Not for anything that we were, not for anything that we were not. We were in an obscurity greater than David's before his calling came. But, my friends, he chose us unconditionally and chose us in grace from before the foundation of the world. That is the only reason you are a Christian today, if Christian you are, because you are God's choice. Well, accompanying that fact is this, my friends: God is for you. It is a wonderful thing to say that we are on the Lord's side. But let me suggest it is even more glorious to say that God is on ours. That God is for us. Because, my friends, if he be for us, to borrow another scripture, who can be against us? Who can be against us? And why should we have anxieties or fears about what is going on in the world, whether it be opposition or tribulation or persecution or famine or peril or sword? Can any of these things, my friend, separate us from the love of God which are in Christ Jesus, is in Christ Jesus our Lord? Of course it cannot. It cannot change the fact that God is for us. And if he is our friend, and if he favours our cause, and if he is sovereign over all things, which statements are all true, then there is no amount of opposition or persecution or famine or plague or pestilence or disease or virus that can hurt us any more, that can do anything more or less to us, than what God, who is our friend, and God, who is our Father, and God, who is the lover of our souls, will allow it to do in his sovereignty. God is for us. And related to this, you see, verse 12, thy vows are upon me, O God. Thy vows are upon me, O God. What a statement. What a statement. We read occasionally in Scripture of us making vows unto God, or concerning God, or devoting ourselves to him and to his service. But here it is the other way round. It is speaking of God pronouncing vows or promises toward us, concerning us. And this he has, my friends. This he has. He has promised to save us. He has promised to save us with an everlasting salvation. He has promised to keep us as the apple of his eye. He has promised to have us in the hollow of his hand. He has promised us that underneath are the everlasting arms. He by himself hath sworn, I on his oath depend, says the hymn writer. And so we may. And so we may, because God cannot deny himself. And if he has vowed your salvation and mine, fellow Christian, he cannot renege upon that. He will not go back upon it. Salvation's sure and must be mine. Or as we sang in our other hymn, amidst temptations sharp and long, my soul to this dear refuge flies. Hope is my anchor, firm and strong, while tempests blow and billows rise. The gospel bears my spirit up. A faithful and unchanging God lays the foundation of my hope in oaths and promises and blood. Let's go lastly to Psalm 102. And here we have more of David's secret revealed, and more of the way to contend with and cope with any sort of difficulty which life may throw at us. A prayer of the afflicted, it is entitled, when he is overwhelmed and poureth out his complaint before the Lord. And let me tell you, my friends, that this psalm was written with you in mind. That this psalm was penned, that this psalm was inspired and motivated by the Holy Spirit for your benefit and mine. And we know that because we are spoken of in verse 18, where the psalmist tells us, this shall be written for the generation to come. And the people which shall be created shall praise the Lord. David didn't write these words for his own benefit, or even for the benefit of those who were already known to him, even his own natural descendants. No, my friends, these words were penned, these words were committed to paper, for a generation to come, for a people yet to be created, for the likes of you and I. What does it tell us then, my friends? What does it show us? It tells us this. It tells us that no trouble comes, but such as God himself hath sent. No adversity appears through any other means, or from any other origin or cause, other than that which he sovereignly overrules. Verse 10, because of thine indignation and thy wrath, for thou hast lifted me up and cast me down. It takes grace to say that. It took great grace on the part of Job. More grace than his companions had, more grace than his wife had. It took great grace on the part of David. Because my, hadn't he known it? What extremes had he experienced? And yet he could say, thou hast lifted me up and cast me down. And whilst the casting down can be an unpleasant experience, my friends, and very challenging to the flesh, we would rather be cast down by God than by anyone else. God is in control of these things. God appoints these things. Verse 23, he weakened my strength in the way. He shortened my days. Well, we would say, what possible comfort is there in this? How are we in any way advantaged by knowing that God is sovereign over our adversities and our troubles and the shortening of our lives sometimes? My friends, well, this. He is a God unto whom we can pray. If we know who is at the controls, we know who to speak to. If we know who holds the wheel, we know who to communicate with. We know who to pray unto. He weakened my strength in the way, says David. He shortened my days. I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. If God is in control, then prayer has a purpose. If God is sovereign, then prayer is sensible. Prayer is the best, the only thing to do. Crying unto him to show mercy, and my friends, mercy he will show. Verse 13, thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favour her, yea, the set time is come. In the purposes of God there is lifting up, there is casting down, but those times will come and will come again and will return when we are to be favoured, when we are to be blessed. And blessed, my friends, because of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is here, you know. The Saviour himself, the second person of the Godhead, is here in this Psalm 102. We wouldn't know it, but for Hebrews chapter 1. But here it is. Verse 25, of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure, yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. And what does Hebrews 1 add to this wondrous passage of Scripture and to this glorious description? It adds this, my friends. Here we are in Hebrews 1, verse 8. Unto the Son, he saith, these things. Verse 10, 11 and 12 is a direct quotation of Psalm 102, and here we are told that he's spoken of concerning the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the culmination of this psalm. He is the end in view. And why is that glorious, my friends? Why is that a great cause for comfort and hope on our part, my friends? Because this, he is the same. He is the same. He is Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. He is Jesus Christ, the lover of our souls, the saviour of our souls, from eternity to eternity. And he is immutable, and he is changeless, and he is the same in this present time as he has ever been, and he is the same toward us, the same in disposition, in love, in grace and goodness, as much in a time of a virus, as much in the time of a global pandemic as at any time. Because he is the same. His years shall have no end. And my friends, his children, you and I, shall continue and shall be established before him. Oh, let us view these things from that perspective, my friends. Let us not look up at the heavens from earth. Let us not see the purposes of God only through the filter of our present adversities, trying to glimpse them through the clouds of these current troubles. Let us do it the other way around. Let us, by the scriptures, climb up to that height, climb up to that glorious pinnacle of him who laid the foundation of the earth and the heavens being the work of his hands, to whom all this present creation, all the history of mankind is but like an old garment or a vesture to be changed and to be taken ultimately away. And then let us know that he is the same, and he has no end. And you and I, fellow believer, and our salvation and our eternal security is a thing guaranteed and assured and established. This is what brought David through a lifetime of trouble. It will bring us through our present and temporal woes. May we so be blessed in the consideration of it for God's glory. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 583. 583. Man may trouble and distress me, 'twill but drive me to thy breast. Life with trials hard may press me, heaven will bring me sweeter rest. Oh, 'tis not in grief to harm me, while thy love is left to me. Oh, 'twere not in joy to charm me, were that joy unmixed with thee. Hymn 583.